Hebrews 10, and we're going to pick it up again in verse 11. I'm going to try to get down to verse 25 this evening in our study. I remind you in the context that the writer is proving that the one sacrifice of Christ is far better than all those many sacrifices under the Old Testament. And there's contrast going on here. He's talked about how the new covenant is so much better than the old, and how the heavenly sanctuary is so much better than the earthly sanctuary, and now the sacrifice of Christ being better than those Old Testament sacrifices. Let's read verses 11 to 13. It says in Hebrews 10, 11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man..." And what a contrast. Notice he says "this man," because in the verses leading up to this, he was talking about a body that was prepared him, that he would come into the world taking on a human body to be an offering, to be a sacrifice. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting..." This is what he's looking forward to now. "Christ at the right hand of the Father is expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." They'll be under his feet. And then he's going to come in vengeance, and he's going to come and take over the world that rightfully belongs to him and set up his kingdom. Now, verse 11, and we've pointed this out already, but I want to say that it proves that this epistle was written, we don't know for sure when. I think it was written pretty early in the Acts period, but we know for sure it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was 70 A.D., because he said, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice." So when he writes this, that was still going on. So verses like that, anytime you want to know when a book of the Bible was written, you always need to look for internal evidence. Don't worry about tradition or what the scholars say. If there's any way to know when a book was written, you're going to find it within the book itself. And sometimes it can really help to know when it was written. Sometimes it's not that big a deal. But also, by verse 11, we know, of course, that this book is going to apply to a future time when there will once again be a temple operating in Israel. Because, again, this is historical, but it's also prophetic. And we know there's going to be a temple in operation in the tribulation. I mean, in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, it talks about that temple in the tribulation. And it's obviously literal because, just flip over there. It's not far from where we're at in Revelation 11. He said, verse 1, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." So obviously, I mean, he's measuring it. This is a literal temple. And we know it's on the earth because, look, and of course, in Revelation, it refers to the temple in heaven quite a bit. But this one's on earth because look at verse 2. "But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The latter part of the 70th week of Daniel, that great tribulation. Well, that can't be the temple in heaven, because the temple in heaven is not going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles 42 months. You know, Paul said that the man of sin was going to sit in the temple, showing himself that he is God. That abomination of desolation Christ referred to in Matthew 24, referring back to the book of Daniel. Well, if he's going to sit in the temple and do that, there must be a temple there. It's not a temple over there right now. But we know there will be. We know there will be. And we're living in a day where something can be put up pretty quick, a lot quicker than in the past, and the temples that were built in the past. With today's machinery and things, of course, you know, we know that what marks the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel is not the rapture, but Israel making that covenant with the Antichrist. That's what it's a 7-year treaty that is broken in the midst of it by the Antichrist. So, like I've said before, there could very well be a gap of time between the rapture of the body of Christ and the beginning of the 70th week. And also, by the way, interestingly, something to think about, sometimes the tabernacle was called a temple. Before the temple was built, the tabernacle was referred to as a temple. And you know, a tabernacle could be put up pretty quick, can't it? And they'll be able to, maybe it's, because there's in prophecy it talks about the tabernacle of David. In Acts 15, it's referred to about how that will be set up. So anyway, just something to consider. That the priest, back in here in Hebrews 10, that the priest in the temple offered the same sacrifices daily. And we know there was a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. There are various and sundry other sacrifices. We know there was, of course, once a year on the Day of Atonement, very, very specific instruction given in Leviticus. I want to say it's chapter 16 concerning what was to be done sacrificially on the Day of Atonement. All these things. But every day, oftentimes and daily, all these sacrifices going on. And the fact that it was continually proves it wasn't getting the job done. If it took away sins, you wouldn't have to keep doing it. Make sense? I mean, that's common sense. The very fact they had to keep repeating it was teaching them something better must be coming. Because if we have to keep doing this, it's not sufficient. Something better must be coming. And that better blood, as Hebrews refers to the better blood, the blood of Christ, Christ offered one sacrifice and sat down on the right hand of God. That proves his sacrifice was pleasing to God and that it accomplished the perfect work of salvation. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So they were just shadows, and they couldn't make them perfect. They had to continually offer it. But here in the verses we read, it said in look at verse 14. We haven't read that yet. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering, perfected forever. What a contrast. What a contrast. You know, the book of Hebrews, and we've talked about this already, but it emphasizes that Christ offered one sacrifice. One. I mean, it refers to his sacrifice being one and once. I believe it's seven times. The word is found 11 times, I believe, in Hebrews. Emphasizing that he got it done once. And also Hebrews emphasizes that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe it's in five verses. Hebrews 1 verse 3, Hebrews 1 verse 13, Hebrews 8 verse 1, Hebrews 10 verse 12, and again in Hebrews 12 verse 2, that he offered one sacrifice and that he sat down. That means it's perfect, it's done, it's complete. The priests were standing daily going through those sacrifices. He offered one and sat down, showing that it accomplished what needed to be accomplished. Now, when it says at the right hand, what that simply means is the right hand is power, it's authority. He's the Son of God. He's one with his Father, but he's distinct. And when you think of the Godhead, don't think of them as Father, Son, and Spirit. Like the Father is the most God, and then the Son is a lesser God, and the Holy Spirit's an even lesser God. No, they're all three, one God. One God in three persons. It's co-equal, Father, Son, Spirit. I'm going to tell you this. I believe with all my heart that the Trinity is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and anybody that denies the doctrine of the Trinity is an apostate and a heretic and somebody to be avoided. And you wouldn't believe how many teachers out there today deny the Godhead. And it's all through the Scripture. It's easy to prove from the Scripture. And yet there are people today, you know, that, and more than you might realize. That's one of the marks. You can always tell a heretic when they preach works for salvation, when they deny the deity of Christ or the Trinity, which obviously if they deny the deity, they're denying the Trinity. It's a fundamental of the faith. And so he's seated at the right hand of the Father with power and authority. And it says, notice in verse 13, till. So he's not gonna be seated there forever. He's going to rise up in judgment to come back and take his throne on the earth. Christ is seated, it says in the book of Revelation, with his Father in his Father's throne. But he's coming to take his own throne. Matthew 25 says he'll come in the throne of his glory. He's coming to set his kingdom on the earth. And that's going to happen. It says, till, from henceforth expecting. The day of the Lord is a day God's expecting. It's a great day on God's calendar. It's not going to be a great day for this unbelieving world. But, boy, don't you think the world's ripe and ready for it? I mean, God's so long-suffering, isn't he? He is so... Look, this grace age has been going on for nearly 2,000 years. How long-suffering is the Lord? But it won't keep going. He is going to catch away his ambassadors in the rapture. Then he's going to have the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of that 70th week of Daniel, he'll come back in wrath, in judgment, and wipe out his enemies. He'll slay them with the sword of his mouth, and he'll set up his kingdom on this earth. Notice, you know, it says, and when it says, till his enemies be made his footstool, there's a lot of references in Hebrews back to Psalm 110, verse 1. That's quoted quite a bit in Hebrews, where it said, where the Father says to the Son, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord. How about that? The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of David, but he's the Lord of David. How do you do that? Well, he's God and man. He is the root and the offspring. He's both deity and humanity. David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. The Father said to the Son, sit down my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, I tell you, that shed some light on a very important passage in Acts 7, if you want to flip there real quick. In Acts 7, this is something that's kind of overlooked by a lot of preachers, but it's very, very, very significant. What preachers will often do with this is talk about how Stephen was such a great man that when he died, Jesus stood up for him because of he was so great. It's not why he stood up. Look at Acts 7, verse 54. Stephen, being filled with the Holy Ghost, preaching to the unbelieving Jews. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on them with their teeth. They should have repented. I mean, it was irrefutable. His message is irrefutable. They are guilty. They killed their Messiah. They need to repent. I mean, he proves Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But instead of repenting, they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, notice this now, standing on the right hand of God. Standing. And these Jews would understand the significance of that. Again, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's standing on the right hand of God. And it says, instead, behold, I see, and Stephen tells them this. He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. Son of Man is a messianic title, always used in the context of the kingdom, always in the context of Israel. Paul never calls Jesus Christ the Son of Man. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. Saul had authority over that. That's what that signified when they laid their garments down. They were taking off their coats and whatever because they were stoning this guy. Stoning Stephen. And they laid it down at his feet, signifying his authority. And yet God took that very man, Saul, Tarsus, and in Acts 9, you know what happens when he gets saved, when Christ appears to him and gives him the gospel and saves him by exceeding abundant grace. But they, when he said, I see the Son of Man standing, boy, that they should have repented, but they just lost it. And they knew the significance of that. In James chapter number 5, in James chapter number 5, it says in verse number 8, and Hebrews to Revelation is emphasizing the second coming. It's not talking about our rapture. The body of Christ is not mentioned. Our rapture is not mentioned. It's not written to us. But you see the emphasis on the second coming. In James chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And that would be the second coming of the earth. Notice what he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh is talking about his coming in judgment. He's standing before the door, ready to come back to the earth in judgment. Okay? So, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 14. Let's read down to verse 18. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, he talked about them that are sanctified. He hath perfected forever. Perfected, and in the context, he's been talking about having a perfect conscience, that guilt of sin being removed, knowing the sins have been taken away. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. They're sanctified through Christ and His work. You remember in John 17 when Jesus is praying to the Father concerning His little flock, concerning those disciples that will make up that holy nation, he talks about this sanctification. And a lot of people want to read the body of Christ in this age into John 17, but of course that wasn't revealed yet. And he talked about praying for the apostles, and he said, not for them only, but them that believe on me through their word. Well, what was their word? It was the gospel of the kingdom. It was the gospel of the circumcision. But he's talking about sanctification. You know, it says in 1 Peter 2 that Israel is to be a holy nation. That's what God said concerning His purpose for them in Exodus 19. He's intended for them to be a holy nation. They finally will be. They'll be sanctified forever under the new covenant. Because in that new covenant, they are going to be born again of the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, the law of God written in their minds and their hearts. Their sins are gone. That comes, and we've emphasized this, we've already talked about the new covenant quite a bit in our study of Hebrews. That comes to Israel at the second coming of Christ. In other words, the godly remnant in tribulation have to endure faithfully. There's a chance they may apostatize. They have to be faithful, enduring into the end. But it's when Christ comes at the end of that tribulation that they are locked into that new covenant. They're saved at the second coming under that new covenant. And of course, we've talked about this already in Hebrews 8, but the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. How do I know? Because that's what it says. There's no mention in the Word of God of the body of Christ in this age being under a covenant. Israel is God's covenant people. So we got to recognize that. Hey, aren't you glad you don't have to endure tribulation to get the blessings of the new covenant? We get great and marvelous and wonderful blessings in Christ the moment we trust Him as our Savior. I mean, it's immediate. It's instant. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. So, it talks about the Holy Ghost here in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness. Back in chapter 2, it said in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And what was Christ preaching in His earthly ministry? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness. How? Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles. And how do they have this? And gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. It was the witness of the Holy Ghost giving them that power. But the Holy Ghost had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet of this covenant that God will make with them. Notice again in Hebrews 10:15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant, He said it. Who? The Holy Ghost. Well, Jeremiah said it. But Jeremiah didn't speak it of his own mind. Second Peter, you know the verses. Second Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost speaking through Jeremiah concerning this. And, it said back in Hebrews 3:7, for example, you'll see this quite a bit in reference to something spoken in the Old Testament, and it's attributed to the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 3:7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and now he's quoting from Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, and so on. Well, the Holy Ghost said it. The Holy Ghost said it in Psalm. The Holy Ghost said it in Jeremiah. In fact, the Holy Ghost said every word of this book, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what makes it a living book. It's the words of the Spirit of God. Okay? And so, notice in this passage that we see, if you follow it and look at it, you see the will of the Father. We looked at that last time at the beginning of chapter 10. There's an emphasis on the will of God, how Christ came in the will of God to offer Himself. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, His offering on the cross, and then the witness of the Holy Ghost. You see that? The will of the Father, the work of the Son, the witness of the Holy Ghost. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, in writing about our salvation as the body of Christ, we see the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. You see, God is our Savior as members of the body of Christ, and He's the Savior of Israel. It's God that does the saving. You know, make no mistake about it, under the gospel of the kingdom, they have to prove their faith by their works. They have to endure it, but they can't do it without God. They're going to have real faith in Him and depend on Him. And when they're saved as a nation, it's God that saves them. Israel's not going to be saved because they earned it. They're going to be saved by the grace of God.
The new covenant is a grace covenant. They don't deserve the new covenant. It's God's amazing grace. And so,
grace is not isolated to this present age of grace. God has always been and always will be a gracious God. And He has grace for Israel. Peter, talking to the circumcision, said, "This is the true grace of God, wherein you stand." You know what? Again, we're already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're redeemed by the same blood. But again, the difference is in application. We receive it the moment we trust Christ, whereas they have to go through the trial of their faith. They have to go through that tribulation and endure faithfully by, again, they're going to have to depend on God or they won't be able to do it. They're going to have real faith. Have to have real faith to make it through that tribulation. You know, it says in verse number 18, I'm not saying much about the new covenant because we've looked at it already. You know, when we were in chapter 8, we talked quite a bit about it, and we've referred to it in our Hebrews study a number of times so far, but that's what he's talking about here, the new covenant, and how it's the negative as far as their sins being taken away, but then the positive of the law being written in their minds and their hearts, and that, again, is by the Spirit of God. But look at verse 18 now where remission of these is. There is no more offering for sin. They didn't have remission in the Old Testament under the blood of bulls and goats. Because if they had remission, there would have been no more need to keep offering. They had forgiveness, and it was a temporal covering, but remission is a complete removal, taking them away. Peter said to Israel, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, repent, be baptized for the remission of sin. Well, that remission of sins, as we've talked to you about many times, comes at the second coming. That's when the remission of sins comes to Israel as a nation. So the baptism didn't save them, but it was an expression of their faith in that coming King and His kingdom, and they were going to be a part of that. But he did say what he did. He said it was necessary. It's not obviously necessary for us. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You couldn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. You couldn't preach that without the water baptism. It was required in the message. But if you tell somebody today to repent, be baptized for remission of sins, man, that's the wrong message. That's not God's message to us today. The message today is simply Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And you believe on Him, you're saved instantly and eternally, totally by the grace of God. And but He said, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. He didn't say there would be no more offerings. There's obviously going to be offerings in the kingdom because it's described in Ezekiel, for an example. And there's other passages we can go to and show you there will be offering. But notice what he said, there's no more offering for sin. So, under the new covenant, Israel will not offer sacrifices for sin because they as a nation received remission of sin at the second coming. But, and there's a whole, and I'm not getting into all this as far as people come up with different reasons why they believe there will be offerings. I think, to me, a simple reason is this. It'd be like a memorial, wouldn't it? It'd be like a teaching tool. In other words, having those offerings would be a visual demonstration of memorial and teaching opportunity concerning what Christ had already done. But Christ's blood got the job done. So when you read about those offerings in the kingdom, that's not offered to take away their sin. That's not why they're offered. It can't be. Otherwise, this verse makes no sense because he said, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Verse 19 to 25, we'll wrap it up. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. So, we've been looking at so much doctrine up to this point, and now the book's going to go into a lot of application as you finish out Hebrews. But in these verses we just read, the writer is exhorting the Hebrews on the basis of the doctrine he's been laying out concerning Christ being the great high priest of a better covenant. He's now on that basis saying, this is what you need to do. And then from there, when you get to verse 26 down through the end of the chapter, man, there is a severe warning for those who don't follow these exhortations. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. The believing Hebrews are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I mean, that's what he had already said in chapter 4, if you recall. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14, he said, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So what you're reading here kind of reminds you of what we're looking at in chapter 10. He's kind of coming back around to this after going through this doctrine. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace." See, he mentions some things about Christ as the great high priest, but as you go on into especially chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, he expounds on it. He explains it. And then he comes back around to those same exhortations. He said, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And if there's ever going to be a time of need, it's going to be that time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation that they're going to be going through. And they can come boldly. They can come with boldness. Why? By the blood of Jesus. In other words, they can go right to God in the holiest in heaven itself. They have access because of the blood of Jesus. Christ Himself is the new and living way. When He said, "By a new and living way," that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." So they can come by a new and living way, by the blood of Christ. You know what? The Antichrist is going to desecrate that temple. They're going to be cast out. They're going to have to flee Jerusalem. Right? That's okay because they're not under that anymore. They don't need that. They're looking for this new covenant, and they don't need to worry about going into the temple on the earth because they have access to the holiest in heaven by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And, you know, they're going to be cast out. They're not going to be welcome in the synagogues. They're not going to be welcome. They're not going to be able to go into that temple, but it's not necessary because of the access they have directly to God in heaven. And it says, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And so, the veil there, and you know about the veil in the temple, but it says that it's His flesh here. You know, when Christ came into the world, He laid aside His glory, so to speak, but He never laid aside His deity. He never ceased to be God. He was veiled with flesh. Because otherwise, men couldn't have looked on Him. If He had not had that veil of flesh. In other words, Paul said about Christ, He's dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Can't live in His presence in flesh and blood. We're going to have to get a new body. But when He was on earth, He walked among men and they didn't all die because of the veil that was covering that glory. He was veiled with that flesh, and then He offered that flesh body on the cross. And by His blood, now they have this access. Now, you know, and I'm not going to, for time, go over to Ephesians, but you know what? Again, hey, we have access. You know, I mean, in Ephesians 2, it says we're actually seated with Him in heavenly places. We have a perfect standing in grace. We are seated in that grace of God. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And Paul said we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And this is what I love. Here's a big point of contrast. In Ephesians 3:12, he says, in whom we have access. I want to make sure I get this verse right. It's so important. Let me look over here at it. He said, Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. So, I mean, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, come boldly. You know, you have this access. But notice, he said, by the faith of Him. Paul said, you have this access with confidence. And look, confidence is not a bad thing. There's a difference between confidence and conceit. Well, I tell the kids that all the time in baseball. And, you know, get up to the plate and be confident. Don't be cocky. Just get up and say, I'm fixing to hit the snot out of this ball because I know I can. You know, that's fine. It's not, you know, don't go there. I don't know if I can hit it or not. Hey, that false humility ain't fooling nobody. People have that type of thing. No, confidence is okay. Make sure your confidence is in God. Okay? Baseball is a dumb analogy right now. I understand. But we just got done with ball season and softball. Don't want to leave Kenzie out. Baseball and softball. We just got done with it, so it's been on my mind. But confidence, if you put your confidence in God, man, God wants us to have that. But notice what Paul said. He said, by the faith of Him. But in the case of the Hebrews, they have to prove their faith. They have to have their faith tested. It's about their faith. Okay? But with us, it's about His faith. Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My confidence is not in my faith. I need to walk by faith, no doubt about it. But my confidence is in the faith of Him. And so we have access, but there's still a distinction here when you compare Ephesians and Hebrews. Notice he said in verse number 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, and in my margin here of this Cambridge Bible, it has a cross-reference of 1 Timothy 3:15, which is incorrect. Cross-referencing is not just looking for similar words and think it's all the same. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. The church today is the house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. But the house he's talking about when he says the house of God, look back in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Verse number 4. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses barely was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, hey, we got in the house of God as far as the church in this age the moment we were saved. We live in Him and He lives in us. We're joined together by one Spirit, members of His body. But they have to endure to be in that house. And that's the house of Israel as far as when they're saved as a nation and the Lord establishes His kingdom. The house of Israel, when He says the house of God there in Hebrews 10:21, having a high priest over the house of God. Well, we're going to pick it up next time looking at verses 22 through 25 a little bit in detail, and then going on into that warning that finishes the chapter. But let me just point out to you, he said, let us, he says it three times here, three things. Based on all this doctrine, let us draw near, verse 22, verse 23, let us hold fast, and verse 24, let us consider one another. Let us draw near as far as the relationship to God. Let us hold fast inward faith, holding fast to what they believe, and then consider one another. That's got to do with the brethren. They're going to have to draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. These exhortations, again, are based on the doctrine of everything he's been saying. And we'll look at these in a little bit more detail next time, Lord willing. But I will point out, just in closing there, at the end of verse 25, he said, so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day do you reckon that would be? Well, 9 times out of 10 when you hear this verse, and look, I'm not saying you can't make an application. Obviously, God doesn't want His people forsaking the assembling of themselves together in this age either. If you can assemble with other believers, you ought to. But the doctrine of it is talking about people who are looking for a certain... They see a day approaching. And 9 times out of 10 when you hear this phrase, they're talking about the rapture, and as we're looking for the rapture, we ought to be going to church more and more, not less and less, and all that. But look, the day here is the day of the Lord. I'm not looking for that because I'm not going to be in it. I'm going to get caught up before that. And I'm looking for the blessed hope, but I can't see it approaching because there's no signs for it. But the day of the Lord has all these signs. They're seeing these signs. They know the day is approaching. So it's talking about the second coming. That's talking about the day of the Lord. All right, so we'll look more at those exhortations. And again, like I said, when you hit verse 26 down to the end of the chapter, man, it's a very severe warning. Very severe. And we'll consider that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father.